Before we begin to go further this evening in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, heard a few raindrops just before the meeting started. I don't hear it now, but it was a real enjoyable sound. I wish it would just continue, but the Lord is in control of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. For those of you who have joined us for the first time, we began last night looking at this chapter and noting the exceeding glory of the gospel, that which produces freedom from guilt and the law, and freedom to come into the presence of God boldly, but a gospel that also brings transformation, that brings change. And we noted that that change takes place as we are occupied with the Lord Jesus, as we take time to contemplate His beauties. And we said this weekend would never be sufficient, that what we hope and pray is that this weekend would revive and renew in us a desire to take time in our busy lives to just sit and contemplate the beauties of the Lord Jesus. And we began this morning looking at one of His beauties, that the beauty of compassion. Tonight let's turn to Luke chapter 18. It is an awesome responsibility any time we minister the Word of God. But when we come upon the person of the Lord Jesus, we're obviously on holy ground. And it's an awesome responsibility to attempt in some small way convey the beauties of the Lord Jesus. And there's not enough, at least vocabulary I know, in myself, and I believe probably in the human race, that would ever describe the beauties of the Lord Jesus. So we're just looking at these things at a very simple level with the hope and prayer that, again, we would take that as a seed thought and take it with us and perhaps develop it more in our own thinking and quiet time in the Lord's presence. Luke 18, verse 9. And He, that is the Lord Jesus, spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Beautiful, isn't it, the way that the Scriptures can so succinctly state things. They trusted in themselves. There are myriads of people tonight who are trusting in themselves, in their deeds, in their merits, in their own righteousness, perhaps very religious, extremely religious. And they have a feeling that they'll be able to stand before God on their own merit. And this is those to whom the Lord Jesus is speaking. And He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. I've said it before, but I'm so tempted when I read that to say Republican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You can see the difference, can't we, in the hearts of the two individuals. We talked last night about the new covenant and the gospel and the fact that it touches the heart and it changes the heart. And I think we see the difference in the two hearts in these men. The Lord Jesus added in verse 14, I tell you, this man, of course the latter man, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. It is a characteristic of the natural man to seek a higher place. A reputation, perhaps, a higher status in the community, glory, excellencies to which people will praise him, a name, a recognition. And amazingly, religion, you know, allows for this. Religion can allow a man to excel and gain a name. Paul said that, didn't he? That he was advancing more than his countrymen in his religion. And religion will allow the flesh room to be exalted and to find a place and to establish a name. We know that the first sin to enter into the universe, at least according to Scripture, is found for us in Isaiah, where Satan said, I will be like the Most High. And there was this ambition to be more than what he was and to be higher than God had made him, and in fact to be like God. And this is exactly what he brought to the first man, Adam. Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And man, there, again, seeks to advance himself, to exalt himself, to find a higher position than God had established him in. Even though Adam had a very high position. Satan had a very high position. But there's this desire to be higher. The Bible is full of examples of people who wanted to be higher. Full of examples of pride. One that I enjoy, and I'm sure you do as well, is in the book of Esther with a man named Haman. I said to Nancy earlier today, it's a wonder that Hollywood hasn't really taken the book of Esther and done something with it, because it's such an intriguing story. And unfortunately, they would take, I'm sure, the more lustful aspects of it and build it out of proportion. But it's an amazing, interesting, exciting story, isn't it? And we know in that book there's a man, Mordecai, a Jew, who saves the king's life. But it's really not well known. It goes unnoticed at the moment. But it was recorded in the records. I pause to say, you know, there's much that the Lord's people do. And many saints who do things that are unnoticed at the moment. But they are recorded. And they will be revealed in a coming day. We know that Haman was promoted and conspired against the Jewish nation. But Mordecai refused to bow and acknowledge him. And at a later date, Mordecai's good deed of saving the king was discovered in the records. And making a longer story short, we remember that Haman was asked the question, what shall be done for the man whom the king delighteth to honor? And the interesting thing there is, and if we have a pictorial mind, we can see it, can't we? Haman thought the king was speaking about him. And you can see him standing there, and the king says, now, what do you think the king ought to do for somebody he wants to honor? And you can just see Haman. Well, this is what I think he ought to do. I think he ought to put him on a horse and parade him through the city and have everyone just praise and glorify him and build him up. And you remember the answer, well, go do that for Mordecai. Can you feel the crush? Can you feel Haman just like, you got to be kidding? Scripture says, a haughty spirit goeth before destruction, and pride before the fall. But we have a very positive testimony to a man in the New Testament. His name was Timothy. And Paul said, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. And he has this to say about Timothy. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. A lovely testimony to a young man. A young man described, I believe, as the only one in Scripture described as a man of God. And Paul could say, this is what characterized him. He was not self-centered. He wasn't self-seeking. He could be sent on a mission by the apostle to an assembly with the understanding that he was not going to get there and seek a place, but he would have a real, genuine concern for the Lord's people. A beautiful testimony. But man generally, the natural man, seeks a place, a position, a name. And you know, the flesh in us as believers is no different today than the day in which we were saved. The flesh in us hasn't changed one iota. And it still would seek a place, even amongst the saints. It's part of us, isn't it? It's what we're born with. I don't know what your youth was like. My youth, despite what you see tonight, was very active in athletics. I ate it and I slept it. In fact, just recently, in our town of York, on the evening news, they have what's called Phillies Trivia. And they ask questions, and if you call in with the right answer, you can win some tickets. And recently I won 6 tickets to a Philadelphia game, and I gave them away. It happened to be one of the nights we had a session with Tim and I. Two deluxe box seats, free food, enclosed with a lot of celebrities, and 4 just 18 rows off of the field, you know, with a free parking spot. All because I knew who was the winningest manager in Philly history and who wore the highest number on his back in Philly history. I grew up in sports. And there were many a day that I would stand alone in my backyard with a football in my hand, dreaming. Children, young boys do this today. You dream. There's 3 seconds left. You're 28 yards out away from the end zone. You're losing by 6 points. And it's time to make the dazzling run. And I would zig back and forth the yard, dodging imaginary tacklers, crossing the line as the clock ran out to my glory. You know, there was an ad, you know, the boy was shooting the basketballs and the game is really over and it's just a question whether he's going to make this foul shot or not. And he shoots it up and he misses. But then he comes up with an excuse. There was some technical problem. So he gets to shoot again. And he would keep shooting, you see, because he had to have the glory of making the winning basket. That's our flesh, isn't it? It wants the glory. We're not exempt, even in the assemblies. There was a man named Diotrephes. Third John chapter the 3rd John, verse 9, it says he loves to have the preeminence among them. This is not the world. This is not the sports world. This is in the assembly. No room for others at the top, he felt. But he wasn't alone. Paul said to the elders at Ephesus, as he left them for the last time, he said, there will be those who rise up from amongst yourselves who will seek a following. The flesh wants that glory. Even Paul, I think, implied that he needed a thorn in the flesh. God had obviously taken him to heights which none of us have ever gone and had showed him things which none of us can ever know at this point. In fact, he says he can't really utter them. And God gave him a thorn in the flesh, I believe, to just keep him under control. It was Paul who so accurately said, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Then we come to the second man, the perfect man, the Lord Jesus. And wonders of all wonders, it isn't man seeking to become God. It's God becoming a man. We understand in our flesh, don't we? The seeking of a higher position. But the Lord Jesus, God, in His very essence and being, becomes a man. The first man wanted to be God. The creator and sustainer of the universe takes on humanity. Born in a manger, with all the stench and smell and filth, and not only physically, but he comes into a world that's the same morally. Can we fathom that? Of course not. We draw upon earthly illustrations to give us some sense. Because how could we ever begin to describe God stepping down and taking on humanity? Could you for a moment think of Bill Gates, supposedly the richest man in the world, so rich that when he got married, Tim and I, he rented every room in every motel on an island so he and his wife could be alone. Not just every room in the hotel they stayed, every room in every hotel on the island. So they could be alone. We could take every building on this property and level it and build it new with the change, in a sense, that he carries in his pocket. Suppose for a moment he stepped out of his multiple million-dollar home, disguised himself, went down into the streets and gutters of our cities, and walked amongst those people, ministering to them, unknown, perhaps unappreciated, no glory, no fanfare. Could you imagine a person doing that? Of course, that doesn't begin to measure up, does it? We would find it difficult for us to do that, but to step out of glory for God, to take on humanity, the Creator, who plays with stars, shall we say, like we would play with sand, and can speak. And sun appears. You've probably seen the advertisement for the elderly lady who's laying in bed and wants to turn the light out in her room and claps her hands and the little gadget on the wall, you know, turns the lights off. I'm a gadget man. I like those kind of little gadgets. But how about speaking and turning the sun on? A sun that would hold 1 million of our Earths. And there are stars that are much greater and bigger that would hold millions of those suns. And not only does this man, God incarnate in the flesh, take on humanity, he takes on the form of a servant. He being in the form of God, very God, takes on the form, the reality of a servant. Not just a servant in words only, but in reality. He said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. God, taking on humanity, comes to minister to lowly man. Sinful, wayward, rebellious. At another's call. That's what a servant is. He said, another's call. He just waits. And that's what he said in the garden, isn't it? Not my will, but thy will be done. One has said, when we look at the Lord Jesus, it is the lowliest that man has ever walked on the earth. And he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, not of his divine attributes, none whatsoever. He emptied himself of the expression of his glories. And he came and he walked amongst men, unknown, unappreciated, in fact rejected. Men rubbed shoulders with their Creator and didn't even know it. You know, Adam couldn't lower himself. You ever think about that? Adam couldn't lower himself. It wasn't like Adam could look at the ants and say, I think I'll become an ant. And minister to the ants. But God took on humanity and the form of a servant and made himself of no reputation. You think of all the external forces that came upon him. Satan tempting him. Be your own provider. Make this stone into bread. You're hungry? Show off yourself. Jump off the temple and show how you'll be taken care of. Bow down and worship me and you can have all the kingdoms of the world without Calvary. Without suffering. There's no response. There's no response, is there, to the temptation to have a name, to have a place, to have glory. No, he continues on in that lowly pathway toward the objective of Calvary. And even his own family belittle him and encourage him to show himself off in Jerusalem. And we read that verse often, don't we? It's a beautiful verse. It's worthy of our contemplation. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Its setting is one amongst those at Philippi who were competing against each other for glory. That's the context of Philippians 2. The saints that were so supportive of the foreign missionary on the home field were home competing with one another for glory. I know that doesn't happen in our assemblies today. Or does it? And Paul would say in that chapter that they would not seek vain, empty glory. But with lowliness of mind, they were to esteem others better than themselves. Humility is not putting ourselves down. It's just making other people more important than ourselves. We were more important to the Lord Jesus than His glory. If you're a child of God here tonight, sometimes we get lost in the crowd. We think of the big picture. But Tim in his prayer tonight quoted Paul who said, Christ loved me. And Christ thought more of you than He did His glory. He didn't concentrate on Himself, which is exactly what Paul says in verse 4, preceding that verse. Do not concentrate on yourself. But look also on the things of others, the interest of others, making them more important than you, yourself, and I. And the Lord Jesus didn't concentrate on Himself. He had a mind, an attitude, a mindset that is worth contemplation, a willingness to step out of heaven into this sin-sick world, to take the form of a servant and be obedient even to the point of the cross in order to accomplish the Father's will and to save our souls. Remarkable mind. A mind so unlike that mind that we inherit from the first man. I trust it's not unique. I trust you have experienced the same. Where at times the natural mind would bring to our minds such self-centered thinking that we cry out to God to deliver us. And here is this precious one who takes the low road for the sake of others. But wonder above all wonders, the God-man not only becomes man and not only becomes a servant, but he becomes a sin offering. The Holy One who knew no sin, God made Him sin. Think of that, a sin offering. And as He anticipates that, this man of such humility comes to the garden, and in Matthew we read this, he fell on his face. Do we envision the one who spoke the worlds and the universe into existence, there in the garden on his face in the dust of the earth, in anticipation of being made sin? In Psalm 22, as we read it and we see there the thoughts of the Lord Jesus, it says, I am a worm and no man. Let me read you from Brother Rolls, Charles Rolls, who wrote so much beautiful things about the names of the Lord Jesus. And without apology, let me read you a fair amount of what he wrote because his vocabulary is so far superior to mine. The Son was made sin for us, detestable, undesirable, a fact which caused that perfect body that was prepared for Him to become marred and mutilated than that of any man, so much so that His facial appearance was so disfigured and His bodily form so emaciated that the very semblance of His manhood was obliterated. Wherefore He cries, I am a worm and no man. There is no semblance of manhood in a worm. But the sorest trial was experienced when He was forsaken of God. he who had withdrawn from the sphere of almighty power to a state of abject weakness, as a babe upon his mother's breast. He descended from the zenith of celestial honor to the zero of cruel humiliation. He left the loftiest pinnacle in glory for the lowest pit in gloom. And from the ministry he received from 100 million angels down to the isolation from all companionship. Although maker and maintainer, originator of all things, he is deprived of everything. Without even a foothold, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. The upholder of all things engulfed in the quagmire, and none to uphold. The maker who decreed that it was not good for man to be alone, and who pledged to man that he would never leave nor forsake him, is himself totally deserted and is described as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. This loneliness is not merely by a distance of space, but isolation of spirit. Could we ever begin to describe, regardless of how eloquent our speech may be, the humility of the Lord Jesus? But God's principles are different, aren't they, than man's? And in God's way, the way up is down. The Pharisee prayed that he was not like other men. But he was abased. The sinful man doesn't even raise his head, pounds upon his chest, calling upon God to be merciful to me, a sinner, and he goes home justified. I wonder tonight if you've ever lowered yourself, if you've ever seen yourself for what you really are in the eyes of God, and put your faith in the Lord Jesus and gone home justified. But it isn't only those of us who are saved by grace who take the low place as guilty, vile, undeserving sinners and call upon the name of the God and are saved who are raised up. The lowly man of Calvary is exalted. There's a man in glory. From an engineering perspective, I've always been impressed with man traveling to the moon. Phenomenal. So phenomenal that many people for many years thought it was not real and that it was simply staged somewhere and filmed. But a man in the glory? A man at God's right hand? Amazingly, the same man that hung on Calvary's cross. God's way up is down. And that face that was so marred, so obliterated, so unrecognizable, shines in all the radiant glory in that man at God's right hand. In fact, it is in that face, Paul says, that God's glory is revealed in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So this beautiful one, this humble one, is exalted and has a name that's above every name tonight. But those of us who know him, in his word he would say to us, Colossians 3:12, put on humbleness of mind. put on, a decision. Not just, you know, casually, you know, sometimes you feel like doing this, do it. Put it on. Humility of mind, he says. And Peter says, be clothed with humility. Be characterized with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And it says, he will exalt you in due time. The characteristics of a humble person are seen in the Lord Jesus. He does not promote himself. He does not seek a name. Paul said it. We mentioned it before. He does not seek a gathering. He doesn't seek personal gain. He doesn't seek glory. I mentioned this morning that I wished my mother had said to my English teacher what Robert Fulton's mother said to his teacher. My English teacher wrote on my transcript in 10th grade, when I was so occupied with sports I could care less about Shakespeare, will never be a successful college student. And I think of that. And I think, you know, what the flesh could have done with that. But there's no seeking, you see. But I do wish, as I look back over time, that I had learned more of the grammar and more of the vocabulary. For I never dreamed in my wildest imaginations. If they were wild, it was throwing touchdown passes or throwing no-hitters. I never dreamed I would write a book. And you know what the most dangerous thing is about writing? You have to put your name on it. And the flesh looks at that book, your name's on the front cover, you know. And I understand why many of the older brethren in time past just put their initials in the back. Sometimes we see books in, quote, Christian bookstores where the author's name is so large you have to hunt for the title of the book. But the humble person isn't seeking a name. And the interests of others are more important than himself. There's a willingness to be inconvenienced. That's my measure. The Lord Jesus was willing to be inconvenienced. And he allows God to do the exalting. Now, that takes faith, doesn't it? We have a hard time being patient and allowing God in his time to do the exalting. It was on this grounds right here, probably 10 years ago or better, I spoke to a young man. He's not here tonight. And I remember him saying to me that he was a little upset that another young man had gotten the opportunity to minister the word and was becoming well known and his name was known about, and he desired to be a minister of the word, this young man. And I said to him, the Lord Jesus waited 30 years for his public ministry. That's patience. And my encouragement to him was, if the Lord wants you to have that position, wait, and he'll develop it. The Lord Jesus had that patience. And we need to have that faith and patience to quietly serve. It was Darby who said, you know, it's greatness, isn't it, to serve unnoticed and unknown. And how many millions of saints down through history and to this very day serve the Lord unnoticed, unknown. And despite all the names that we may know, there are millions who in a coming day are going to have a higher place. Because they served unnoticed, faithfully, patiently, allowing God to do the exalting. The last characteristic of a humble person is they're joyful. You ever notice those who are constantly seeking fame and glory? They're not really happy people. You know, we think, boy, if I could be like Michael Jordan, or if I could be like Bill Gates, if I could be like that, oh. And yet when you investigate their lives, they're not happy people. They're not joyful people. There's a little saying, and it carries great truth. Only small birds sing. You don't hear the eagle singing, and that's a Philadelphia accent. The owl doesn't sing well. It's the little sparrow and all those other ones that wake me up early in the morning that sing. You know, small people have a way of singing because they're joyful. They're not caught up in that, the rat race and the desire. Do we have the mind of Christ? May we be encouraged to spend time in His presence, beholding the glory of His humility, and be conformed to His image. Brother Mike, would you close in prayer?